We'll be in Ephesians 6 again this morning. You know, though, the longer that we have spent in this book of Ephesians, and I know maybe for some of you, you think, well, we've been in this book for quite a while. We're walking slowly, systematically through it. But one of the things Scripture does for us, and it is so tremendously helpful and useful for us, especially when it comes to the book of Ephesians, it is so very practical. First of all, it's so very theological. It's deep in giving us our right thoughts and beliefs on how to live. But then, and in beautiful fashion, the Apostle Paul bridges that gap between what we know in our minds to be true and how that truth works itself out into our actions. And really, probably we could say it this way. We don't really fully know something until we are living it out, practicing it. And the book of Ephesians is just so rich and varied and practical and wonderful in the fact that the first few chapters bowl us over with God and who He is and what He's done for us. And now we're in the section of Ephesians where it's the so what? So what does it matter kind of thinking? In other words, how does this flesh out into the Christian life? So for example, we're in a section in Ephesians where it's speaking most practically and most fully and most necessary about unity. That there is a wonderful and very large and important part of our theology, knowing what Jesus Christ has done, knowing who He is, knowing that God in His fullness and what He has made brings us together in unity, and that we can't fully have unity without right theology. In other words, unity is a theological issue, because when we understand God and what He's done and who He is and who we are unified. And so an outworking, a very practical outworking of our Christianity is knowing how to be unified in our relationships. So we're in this section here, beginning in chapter 5, verse 22, where Paul has been going through relationships and how they are to be unified in Christ. Started with the relationships in the home. How about wife and husband? How about children to their parents? How about parents to their children? And today, if you can believe this, the Apostle Paul is even going to stick his finger into, or his nose maybe, into our working relationships. What does it look like for a Christian worker and a Christian boss to walk together in unity? It was interesting, as I was studying for this passage of Scripture this week, my mind went back, and I, as best as I can tell, I've probably had some fashion or sort of job since I was about 13, and I started a paper route. 5 o'clock every morning, my dad would come and shake me out of bed, and we'd get up and roll papers and walk the neighborhood and toss papers onto the porches. So maybe in the last 30 or so years, I've thought back of all of the different jobs and working kinds of things that the Lord has blessed me and given me the opportunity to be able to have. And if I could think of and distill it down or summarize it into maybe as a worker, what was the most difficult thing in my heart that Christ has hopefully changing me and transforming me into a different kind of a worker? And then also as a boss, I think for the worker, it's most difficult to wrestle with the temptation of independence. For the worker to kind of rise up or to know better than the boss and to want to throw off independence and be their own. But maybe for the boss, it's to be in control. The Apostle Paul's even going to deal with something here related to threats, to abuse the authoritative position of a boss, to try to get more work out of a person by threatening them and maybe even showing that the work is more important than the person. This is the kind of practical wisdom, and can I just be honest with you? I cannot envision my life without the Scriptures. I cannot envision my life without the church and the body of Christ. I cannot envision navigating the contours of this life without being able to come together and have God speak to us and say, hey, Christian, this is what it's like to follow Christ and be a child. This is what it's like to follow Christ and be a husband or a wife. This is what it's like to follow Christ and wisely work and wisely employ others. It just gets right down so lovely, wisely, practically into our lives. I can't envision my place anywhere else than in the local church. Hearing from God, how to navigate life, how to please Him, how to invite His blessing and goodness on me, and how to walk wisely before Him. And so we turn to this passage of Scripture today, and we're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 6 on this relationship between workers and bosses, bosses and workers, and how both of them together come up under the guardianship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get into it, though, and I'll invite you here to Ephesians chapter 6, but before we get into it, we need to address an important piece of this text. It's a little bit of a sidebar, but it very much matters. We need to address the background of this text particularly, and part of it is translations and the way that maybe our modern society has moved or the way that we think of when we hear a certain word. Older translations will take this passage and you'll hear the word slaves and masters. Now, over the years, maybe some of the translations have changed and they're now using the word servants and masters. Or maybe even most appropriately and without the baggage that it doesn't need to have, bond servants or indentured servants would be the way to describe what's going on in this passage. And we'll liken it to workers and the workforce and bosses here today. But let me just take an aside for a moment and talk to you about the idea of slavery in ancient times. Because what we in America and probably most modernly in the world, anytime we hear the word servant or slave, it's immediately associated with what's taken place in the last couple hundred years. And most notably referring to the African slave trade. Ancient slavery was so diametrically different than that. And I'll give you a couple of reasons why that's true here in just a moment. Let me give you a couple of facts. It is estimated that in the Roman Empire at this time, so we're talking New Testament biblical era, it's estimated that the Roman Empire at this time had 60 million slaves. In fact, it probably predominated the workforce would have been this indentured servant type of relationship with the boss. It is estimated also that the city of Ephesus, to which Paul is writing the letter of Ephesians, that to this city, there could have been as many as 1/3 of the workforce would have been considered servants or slaves. That was not unusual. Thomas Sowell, who's written a wonderful book called Race and Culture, he wrote this: every major world culture until modern period, without exception, he said, every major world culture without exception has had slavery. Now, we might, again, in our modern understanding, immediately have a question that pops in our minds. How can this be? I mean, how could Jesus and the Apostle Paul not have jumped up and so loudly and repeatedly yelled to everyone that would listen, abolish this idea of slavery? Well, it's for a couple of reasons why that was not the case and why it's not the case in our text today. Let me give you two reasons why that wasn't the approach that Jesus or Paul took in the New Testament. The first reason is this: slavery in ancient times was not the same as race-based slavery of modern era. And that's what most of us think of, and most of us have the connotation in our mind and associate it with that. There were a number of very important differences. Here's a couple of them. Slavery back in biblical days was not race-based. It was seldom lifelong. In fact, slavery in those days, on average, would last about 10 years. If you were Jewish, it was written into the Old Testament that slaves were freed every 7 years. You would have never been in servitude under a boss or a master for more than 7 years. Mostly, and here's the key, mostly slavery or servitude in biblical times served an economic function. Now, sometimes it was because people were prisoners of war. Sometimes it was because of crimes that were committed. You were put into slavery. But for the most part, it was an economic function. There was no such thing as bankruptcy laws. There was no such thing as the economic laws that we have today. So if you fell into large debt, you would be indentured underneath the service of someone who would become your master. So slavery, interestingly, in biblical days, was a workforce that included professors, it included administrators, it included civil servants, it even included doctors. And that was the nature of it. It's probably best to think of slavery when we see that word, if our translations haven't updated it, in order to kind of carve off the negative way that we think of it today. But it's probably most appropriate to think of it in terms of indentured servant who is working off a debt. The second reason why Jesus and Paul didn't loudly yell abolish slavery back then, it's because Christ's call and the call to Christians has always been to transform individuals on the inside who then influence the transformation of society. It's not to transform society and hope that it then transforms people on the inside. That has never worked anywhere in history throughout all time. You don't transform the external and hope that it works on the internal. It's always the other way around. And so Christ preached a message of internal transformation. So what you ended up eventually happening, and what eventually we saw in more modern times, is that true Christianity, Christianity from the inside, Christ followers from the inside, they destroyed the heart of slavery, and that led to the abolishment of the entire institution itself. Thomas Sowell, again, who I mentioned earlier, said this: how did slavery stop? He said the driving impetus for its abolition was the evangelical awakening in England. So here's an African-American scholar and writer who is doing a series of studies across the map of the ancient world and the more modern history. And when he asked this question, how did slavery stop? He said, its driving impetus was an awakening of Jesus Christ in the reality of souls. And so back to our original question, how could Jesus and Paul not call for dismantling this slavery problem? It's because in the ancient days, it was never looked on as a problem. It was so woven into the fabric of ancient societies, and it served, on the whole, a useful purpose with its workforce that no one back then could have or would have even spoken of it as a problem. So rather, as we're going to see in our text here in just a moment, they address the fair, equitable, charitable treatment of people. And it called for everybody, both servant and master, to consider their own servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is ultimately how all of our theology should affect our treatment of other people. Where do I stand under the Lord? Where do they stand under the Lord? We are equal in his sight, and he is the one who judges and rewards without any kind of partiality. Okay, so with that little bit of background in mind, let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 6, and we will be looking this morning at workers and bosses walking in spirit-filled wisdom. Now, it's not a one-to-one equation. I understand it was a little bit different scenario back in ancient times, the way that this has worked out. But I believe the principles of this passage still speak, and maybe even speak more clearly to us now, that we can look at this passage and ask, how can I, as a worker, properly walk out my Christianity before a boss? And as a boss, how can I properly work out my Christianity with workers who are under me in employment? So workers and bosses walking in spirit-filled wisdom. The first one that we'll address is this, because the text is addressing it here. Workers to bosses, simply carry out your orders. Workers to bosses, carry out your orders. Let's look at Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. This is what it means in this passage of having workers come before their bosses as a Christian from the inside, doing what the Lord is calling them to do. It is that the workers are to carry out their orders. The main verb in those four verses is to obey or to carry out the wishes or the orders of your boss. The very nature and the very purpose of a hired worker is to carry out the tasks and the responsibilities that are given over to them so that the boss can move on to whatever he or she can focus their attention on other things. And so in this passage breaks down these duties and attitudes of the worker in three ways. It's really beautiful how it does it. It addresses every part of the worker. It addresses the worker's attitude towards their boss, their attitude or their duties of their work itself, and then also how do they stand in their standing before Jesus Christ. And so this is what we want to look at in these few verses. Let's first of all look at this attitude towards their boss. It is to be an attitude of reverence and respect. A worker's attitude is to have reverence and respect. The text says, obey them with fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't mean run off into a corner and cower in fear because there's some threat going on. Technically, though, there should be some kind of a healthy fear of losing your employment if you're breaking company rules, if you're stealing from the boss, if you're wasting time doing other things than what your description, your job description is supposed to be. There should be a healthy fear of that, of loss of employment. But this fear and trembling here speaks of having respect or reverence for your employer. It would mean simple things like not bad-mouthing your boss to any and all who would listen. It would speak to simple things like not trying to sabotage them or trying to get them fired without cause. Now, it's certainly not saying in all ways and in all respects, if your boss is asking you to do something sinful or is doing something unethical. I love the way that Abraham Lincoln once responded to a boss in his younger years. His boss was trying to get him to do something unethical, was trying to get him to kind of cheat a customer. And Abraham Lincoln stood his ground and said, I won't do it. And his boss was really kind of trying to push him a little bit further to do it. And he just simply stepped back and he said this, you can be sure that if I won't steal for you, I will never steal from you. He kind of pushed back on the boss and said, you're not appreciating my character right at this moment because I'm not doing this for you, but you can rest assured I will never do this to you. So there are ways that you can, if you're being asked to do something unethical or sinful, the scripture is certainly not saying respect them, do everything that they say, even if it's wrong, but at the end of the day, this is to be the attitude. It's one of reverence and respect. James chapter 3 nails down this idea beautifully, where James says, how can you bless the Lord and curse people who are made in his image? And so this is a call to the worker to say, do you see your boss as someone made in God's image, and do you respect them or reverence them in the same way? Secondly, what about the work itself? These verses tell us to be devoted to it. It says that the word that's used here is work with a sincere heart, wholeheartedly. It means to have a singular devotion towards the work that's given to you. It means that the worker doesn't have a hidden agenda. It means that the worker has aligned themselves and the work that they're doing with their boss's work. There's not like the agenda of the boss and the work they're supposed to do, and then the workers over here with their own agenda going in their own direction with their own work that they're doing. It's saying, do this wholeheartedly. Do it with singular devotion. Don't hold back. Pour yourself out completely into an honest day's work. Workers are not supposed to be doing this for eye service, meaning looking only for recognition or only doing it when the boss is around, right? We probably all have in mind this idea of like the workers knowing that the boss is about to turn the corner, scurrying back to their work, looking very busy, and then as soon as the boss walks off the scene, it's back to leisurely not doing what they're supposed to be doing. This text is telling us, no, work single-heartedly, devotedly, not just when the eye is upon you, but also do your work with goodwill. To be given over to it with your heart and soul. Put your stamp of character and excellence on your work. And then the third way that this text speaks to workers is this. It's about our attitude and our work being done with our eyes always on Christ. In other words, there is an eye to be towards our boss, but it's a glancing eye. It's a glancing look that looks beyond the boss and looks into the horizon and sees none other than our ultimate boss, Jesus Christ. And so here, he is mentioned in all four of these verses. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would to Christ. That's verse 5. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. That's verse 6. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. That's verse 7. And then verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Ultimately, the Lord is our boss. Ultimately, we work unto the Lord. It is ultimately a matter of worship. That is why our theology really counts. That is why our biblical understanding of who God is, what he's called us to do, it genuinely, sincerely matters because we are working not for a human agent ultimately. We are working unto the Lord himself. He sees, and as we work diligently unto him, we invite his blessings and benefits. The verse doesn't tell us specifically what that is. I think we just trust the Lord with that. Lord, if you bless me monetarily, if you bless me with health, if you bless me with promotion, if you bless me just with a sincere heart and a good conscience, knowing that I have a satisfying job that fulfills my days. We are told here that in trust, we trust that unto the Lord, we invite his blessing and benefits as we do this. So that is workers to their bosses obey or carry out their orders. Secondly, we have just in one verse summarized here in verse 9, and this is the verse now that switches to bosses to workers. What is this relationship, this spirit-filled relationship of unity? What does it look like? Bosses, remember that you will be held accountable for how you treat your employees. This is verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him, meaning the one who is in heaven. Bosses to workers, remember that yours is a position of stewardship. Do the same to them means also as they're exhibiting integrity and dedication and goodwill to you as they would unto the Lord, you are to do the same. Exhibit integrity, dedication, and goodwill. Just as employment is an act of worship, so too is the act of employing other people. And so bosses must remember, and this is even the word here, know this. Put this in your mind. Remember it. Recall it. That you will be held accountable for how you employ others. They must remember that the watcher or the boss is also being watched and also being watched by the one in heaven. Two helpful points here just for the bosses to their workers. Oversee with integrity and goodwill. A good boss is devoted to the work and task at hand, and this is a reasonable task at hand. It's being devoted to that and doing it reasonably. The boss oversees their workers with goodwill and good intentions and care. It has a sense of loyalty and devotion to the person, not just the work. And that's why this verse says, don't do it with threats. When a boss uses threats to try to get the most out of their workers, it's really showing that the work itself is more important and more valuable than the person. And so it can become an abuse of their position and an abuse in taking advantage of their authority by using threats to draw the most out. That diminishes the person, and it lifts up the work itself. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, wait a minute, don't use threats. Your care and your oversight is over the person. And so see that with integrity and goodwill. And then finally, that last part, don't use threats to get the jobs done or to get more work out of your worker. Instead, treat them with dignity, knowing that they share the same Lord. Bosses and workers are equal in value and dignity, even though they have differing roles and positions. We've heard that very phrase before. That is the phrase that can be used in the home, with parents and children, with husband and wife. All human beings created on this planet are equal in dignity and value, even though we have differing roles or positions. That is the theological statement that will ground us in the proper treatment of other people, no matter where we find them, no matter where we are in life, no matter how old we are, no matter our gender, no matter anything. That it is the understanding that God created all in his image, and there is dignity and value equally in humanity. This is why Paul could say, this is how the working relationships are supposed to be. Both parties will be satisfied in this. Both parties will be worshipful in this. Both parties will be walking in the will of the Lord. Both parties will be inviting God's smile and blessing onto their life because they are treating, the workers are treating their bosses with dignity and value, and bosses are treating their workers with dignity and value, knowing, and here's the last phrase, knowing that that both of your master, he who is both your master, there's no partiality with him. That boss and worker answer to an impartial Lord. Let me bring this to a close here. You know, there's a popular television show. I don't know if it's still on. I saw it a couple of years ago. It was called Undercover Boss. The boss or somebody in high management of a company disguises themselves. They get a wig. They were able to put a beard on if they didn't have a beard or whatever it might be. Put some different clothes on. They disguise themselves and they go undercover as a new hire in the company, hoping to expose or to discover some kind of faults at the bottom part of the company or in a different department of the company. In other words, they're hoping to identify issues outside of the watchful eye of the boss, right? Isn't that what the whole premise of that show is? The boss is going to go undercover and see if they can identify anything that isn't supposed to happen that's going on in the company because the boss isn't watching. You know, for the Christian worker, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as an undercover boss or worker, because as we both employ, and as we're both employed, we serve an open, in the light, public boss, Jesus Christ. And if we do our work or we do our employment as though Christ is always watching and he judges us impartially, we have nothing to fear. We have no concerns because we serve a boss who is in the light. Ultimately, our work and our treatment of others is a theological issue. And I hope that if nothing else we're gaining from the book of Ephesians is we're beginning to see the dots connect between what we believe about God and who he is and what we believe about others and who they are, that it comes together in all of our relationships so that we can dwell together in unity, whether that be unity in the home, unity in the church, or unity even at work. I know this passage doesn't answer all of our questions about working and bosses and employees, but it gives us enough to have tracks to run on And that maybe we can even just say this. We can lean on Christ today in our weakness. Part of our issues as workers and as bosses is that we have delusions of strength. We have delusions that we can do this on our own. I'm going to muster up my best work. I'm going to muster up my best boss face. And we try to go out and do it in our own strength. And here's what we know from the book of Ephesians. Let us set aside our delusions of strength. Let us live and operate and worship in our weakness, knowing that in our weakness, when we lean on Christ, it is in him that we are strong. He will change us from the inside out so that we are workers and bosses that glorify God in all that we do. Let's close our time in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you for the practical way that you repeatedly guide us in life. Where does the world go to learn about how to be an employee or an employer? We cannot lean on culture. We can't lean on chance for this stuff to just come to us as we sleep at night. Lord, your perfect, beautiful, wonderful, practical word comes to us and it guides us step by step. Pray that today that our church, your church, would be known as one who are workers unto Jesus Christ and employers unto Jesus Christ, and thus reflect the glory and the work that you've done in us. Lord, you've transformed us, not just so that we can say we're on our way to heaven, but so that we can live truly, really, and practically here in a way that would reflect you, reflect your goodness, and bring glory and honor to you. Lord, strengthen us, enable us to be able to do this. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.